Right, well, we continue with James chapter 1, which the study group has been doing now for about 10 weeks, I think. And we are steadily going through this short but remarkable letter of the New Testament. And we're going through it verse by verse, letting it speak for itself. I try to come to it week by week without any preconceived opinion, except the preconceived opinion that I had that one or two of you also have told me you had, which was that this is not one of the most fruitful letters of the New Testament. And I discover that we're very wrong. Well, now we've two more sessions to do before we reach the end of chapter 1, and then in a fortnight's time you'll have to tell me whether you want me to go on or whether you would prefer that we turn to some other part of the New Testament. Today we look at verses 22 to 25 and discover again the excellence of the paragraphing in the Revised Standard Version, which does tend to divide the material up correctly according to the thought of the writer. Sometimes the thought of James, as we've seen, is not apparently clear in the connections between one paragraph and another, but the connection between verses 19 to 27 is very clear. And you'll remember that in verses 19 to 21, we saw this quite astonishingly relevant teaching about the necessity of being quick to hear and slow to speak, this great need for Christians today. Now verses 22 to 25, rather more famous words. "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But he who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer that forgets, but a doer that acts, he shall be blessed in his doing." Now, this looks a little simpler than it really is, but the basic message is very plain. It is in the beginning of verse 22, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only." And I've called this Bible reading, "Not hearers only." Now, if you started like that and looked at verse 22 casually, "not hearers only," this rather obvious message, many people today in this modern world would say, well, of course, you Christians need to be much more practical. You all think about doctrine far too much and talk about it far too much. There's no need for all these talks, St. Helens. There's no need for all this kind of thing. If only you get on with being practical Christians and stop these lectures on Tuesday and Thursday, we should all be a great deal better in the world today. That is the attitude of many people, isn't it? They feel that we're nothing like practical enough. They feel, and you can understand it, that there are many, many things to be done for people, which Christians ought to be doing, and that to sit here with open Bibles is really quite wrong. Now, James is not, I need hardly say, talking in those terms. In verses 19 to 21, and here is where the connection is so important, he is showing the importance of being a listener. To hear God is our first duty. We sometimes tell our children that. You say perhaps to your small boy, "Mother is talking, will you be there? Will you be quiet?" If she is talking, it's your business to listen. And this is quite right. If a parent is talking, the child should learn to listen. Very difficult lesson to learn. And if God does speak, then our first duty is to listen. And part of the revolt against listening to the Bible in this generation in which we live is because people no longer believe that God is speaking. They're really basically agnostic. But quite clearly, if there is a living God and he speaks, then the first thing we've got to do is to listen. Especially because we know, as Elijah learnt, that God doesn't always speak with the earthquake, the fire and the storm, but the still small voice. We have prayer meetings, don't we, asking that God will revive us and come in the storm, but the fact of the matter is that he normally speaks with the still small voice. And if you don't listen, you won't hear it. James knew perfectly well the story of Mary and Martha. Martha is popular in the 20th century, but Mary is in fact the person that Jesus commended. She sat at his feet and listened. That is our first duty, to listen to him. Till we do that, we can do nothing profitable. And the reason why so often our speech and action as Christians is unprofitable to ourselves and to others is that it does not reflect his word. We've not been listening. Now, it's only because we know how highly James values listening that this paragraph is so impressive. If he was typical of a 20th century activist, we should simply say, well, this teaching is obvious. But because James has emphasized the need to listen, it's all the more impressive to him to say, don't be listeners only. Valuable as it is to be quiet and to listen to God and to hear that great word, to have the privilege of listening to the voice of God, yet we mustn't be listeners only. It's very striking that he says in verse 22 that if we are like this, we shall first of all be deceiving ourselves. He is assuming, of course, that we are not just hypocrites, but we are sincere listeners of the word, and therefore this applies to you, and I can only say that this little letter has found me out again and again, and I find that this paragraph refers to me, and I think you will. Because I'm speaking at 12:10 on a Thursday, though this group is small, there are amongst you many who in fact preach full time at the weekend. And you are a sincere listener to the word of God. You've been listening to the word of God, say, for 20, 30 years. I find that when you've been a Christian for some time, there is a real danger of taking comprehension as a substitute for action. You've led a Bible study group of very, very young Christians, very young believers at your church at home. And haven't you been amazed if you've led mixed Bible study groups of all ages, how incredibly difficult the ordinary person finds to get anything out of a verse? If you're at all impatient, you will have sat there thinking, well, what on earth do you get out of your morning Bible reading? The wildest statements are made as though they had some relation to the 10 verses in front of you. And you say, well, Mrs. Jones, yes, that's a very good thought, but where does it come out of the passage? And you need great skill, don't you, to lead people constantly back to the passage and get it out. You must have found that if you've led a Bible study group. And you go away from it saying, well, what on earth do these people get out of their Bibles when they read them? Because they don't seem to be able to understand a verse, even though they're born-again Christians. This is, in a sense, an acquired thing, isn't it? In the first months and years of our Christian life, we begin to learn how to read the Bible profitably and to understand what it's saying. Now, when we become Christians for 5 or 10 years, when we're used to preaching to others, when perhaps we can prepare a talk very quickly, though it's well worth remembering if you're a young Christian and you see your pastor at home producing and addressing 20 minutes, it's worth remembering the story of the old preacher who was asked how long it took him to prepare an address, and he said, 20 years and 20 minutes. If your pastor can prepare an address in 20 minutes, don't forget there's 20 years behind it. If you can go to the Word and discover very quickly what it is saying, there is this danger, without doubt, as I have found, of mistaking your comprehension for suitable obedience. For example, we're reading the verse, go into all the world and preach the gospel. We perhaps might be reading Luke 15, and we see how Jesus did not sit in the synagogue and put a notice outside saying, I'll be preaching here from Wednesday through Wednesday, as the Americans say. But that, in fact, if he'd done that, no one would have come to the mission. Now, we can read that, we can see it, we can see that the great thrust of the New Testament is that we don't sit in our groups and wait for people to come to us, but we go out to them. What do we do about it? Precisely nothing. We run another mission. Our little group meets at the basement of the Albemarle Insurance Company for the 800th time, and nobody else comes. And we still don't obey the thing, the message, which is that the only way to spread the gospel is to get up and go out and witness to people where they are. The church is still waiting for people to come to it. Now, there is a great truth, but I wonder if we obey it ourselves, we who are settled ministers, do we not just wait for people to come to us? It's very easy to say, yes, of course I understand, the church has got to go out into the world, and yet for your local group, your local church, your local Bible study, never to see that this means that I've got to become a personal ambassador for Christ, maybe on the top of a bus, maybe out somewhere quite unusual, talking to a friend, talking to someone I've met in casual conversation about Christ. It is very easy, in other words, thoroughly to enjoy a talk, thoroughly to enjoy your morning Bible reading, to grasp the great facts of the Bible, and yet only to be a hearer, in fact, and to go down to your breakfast or to go out of a lunch hour service at St. Helens and say, yes, that truth is tremendous, it's scripture, but actually not to do anything about it. to deceive ourselves. He follows this with a simile, which I think will help to make his meaning clear, though I must confess that it hasn't been clear to me until I studied it this week. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he is like. Now, I puzzled over this. I've never fully understood what the point of this illustration was. And after puzzling over this for 2 days, I came to the conclusion that we're all trying to make it much too difficult. Sometimes we do that with a Bible sentence. You know, you try to say, well, is the Bible being here likened to a mirror, so that when I look into it, I see what I am like, and all that kind of thing. I don't really think this is in his mind, although the Bible is like a mirror. He's just taking a very obvious example of the way in which we can do something and see something which is very familiar and it make no impression upon us. Now, the most familiar thing that you see every day is your face. Speaking mostly to men here, I suppose women may look at their faces a little longer in the morning, but most of us men look at our face for only about 7 minutes when we shave. We've seen it every morning. We've seen that chin. We know exactly all about it. Every morning we look at it in the glass, but can you remember that? Can you remember your shaving this morning, or yesterday, or the morning before? Can you remember what you were? Of course not, it's so familiar. Now that is the thought in his mind. He observes himself, and literally, up he goes away, off he goes. He doesn't think of looking into the mirror, and looking at his face, and the texture of his skin, and the lines, and that extra grey hair there. It doesn't occur to him to do that. It is so familiar, he knows everything about it. And he immediately forgets what he was like. In other words, it makes no impression. That's all that James means from that. He's not saying anything deep here. Just forgets it all. Doesn't make any impression. Now, just as your own face is utterly familiar to it, and the face, incidentally, of those who live with you at home, those you love at home, so it makes no difference. People you work with, it makes no difference. But if you go away for 10 years and came back to the city, what a difference to the people in the office. But there's no difference every day. So the friend you were at school with, and you're still in the city with 30 years later, you see him just as you saw him as that grubby boy with chewing gum behind his ear. He's still the same, isn't he? You've seen no difference. Now that is James's point. He's saying your face that you see every morning in your mirror is the most familiar thing in your world. And therefore you don't notice those lines that are gradually growing. It makes no impression. And so your Bible, the Word of God, the message of Christianity, is the most familiar thing in your world now that you're a Christian. And your morning Bible reading, your listening to the Gospel, is the most familiar thing in your Christian life. And therefore it can cease to make any real impression at all. That, I think, is the point of the illustration. Up he goes, and straightway he forgetteth what he was like. Well, there's the point. Forgetteth is the word here. Isn't this one of our commonest problems? I don't dare ask anybody what I talked about last Tuesday or the Tuesday before, because I know they won't remember. And they say, well, if they could talk, but now you ask me, I'm sure I can remember. Well, nor can I. Fortunately, so they're not embarrassed. Or the passage you read last week. Can you remember what God said to you? You had some good reading last week and God spoke to you. Can you remember it now? I guarantee you don't. I've had some very wonderful readings in Genesis in last month, but I don't think I can remember more than about one lesson from it if I sat down. So because we're all conscious that we forget it immediately, we take notes busily. Or we join a memory scripture system and learn 153 verses in the next year, or whatever it is. All excellent. But does that actually mean that we've remembered the message of the Bible that God gave to us? Not necessarily at all. He goes away and at once forgets what he was like. What James is saying here is the danger for you Christians. You remember that the theme of this chapter all the way is spiritual reality. He's talking to deep believers. He says, your danger is it is so familiar. You look at it and say, yes, salvation by grace. That's what that verse is about. You know it. And it makes no impression, and you forget it. Now, that this is the right interpretation of that little illustration comes out, I think, very clearly by this lovely verse 25, which we must look into in much more detail. For here, in detail, he says, what is to be the real, the right way of looking into the truth of God? First, he who looks into the perfect law. Now this is a lovely verb, and it is much more rich than it may appear at first sight. It's the word that's used in St. John for Peter and John peering into the tomb. We might just turn to that as a cross-reference in John chapter 20. Verse 5, reached the tomb first and stooping to look in. Now, imagine the tension of that moment. They've been given a hint already that something very strange has happened at the grave. And John, the younger one, modestly says that he'd outrun Peter, who was puffing and blowing. And he comes up and stoops down to look in, peers in. What's happened? Doesn't feel he can go in. He's not like Peter, who comes up a moment later, doesn't mind going straight in. He's a young man. He's frightened. He's awestruck. He looks in. He sees through the gloom. What's happened there? Tremendously interested. It's also used at the end of 1 Peter 1, the same Greek verb. I'm sorry, 2 Peter 1. Well, I've lost it. Where do the angels look into it? Somebody tell me, is it 1 Peter 1 or 2 Peter 1? Of course, it's 1 Peter 1, isn't it? I was right first time. Yes, verse 12, 1 Peter 1. I was right first time. One usually is first time, isn't it? I hadn't put it in my notes, I'm sorry. 1 Peter 1, 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things which have now been announced to you by those who preach the good news to you through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Tremendous sentence there, isn't it? The ancient prophets looked forward to the New Testament. And then the men came to preach this good news, the final word from God. And it says, even the angels in heaven long to see into that message. But of course, it's a message they can never preach because they're not ransomed sinners. And God only allows ransomed sinners to preach the message of forgiveness. They peer into it, the verb says. They're trying to find out the glory of this gospel that is being preached in those early days. The angels are interested. It's pitiful, isn't it, when you read things like that, to see how interested in the man of the world is, how blind he is, isn't he? He's not interested in things which to angels are the most important things in the world. So the first thing, then, that we're told here in verse 25 of James 1 is that we are to look as the angels look into the gospel when it was first preached, and as Peter and John looked into that tomb, looking for the secret that was to release them from all their fear, were it with that same interest and same intense sincerity and earnestness to look into the very word of the truth as we come to it day by day. That is the attitude we've got. I said once or twice to you that I feel very much we need to get this atmosphere back on a Tuesday. We're like a marketplace on a Tuesday now, everybody gossiping with his neighbor. I'm making a little campaign amongst my friends, and I'd like you to pass it on to get back this sense on a Tuesday that people are coming in because they know that God has got something to say. Now, that spreads, isn't it, you see? And our unbelieving friends who come, instead of thinking that this is just a gathering with a lunch, will get a feeling afresh that God might speak to them through his word. There is a reverence, I think. And there are some churches when you go that you might be in a gossip shop. There's no sense of peace, of waiting for the word of God. We lose our sense of reverence. And evangelical Christians are particularly weak here. He who looks into the perfect law and perseveres, now there's another lovely word, who continues therein, not rushing off as you rush off from your shaving in the morning or your dabbing or powder on. I won't go into that because I don't know what you do. But you rush off, at least I do. I had only just time to shave this morning. I was so busy this morning. I rushed off. But that's how we read. That's how we go out for a lunch hour, isn't it? We rush off. Of course we do, because life is busy. But this thought is that I not only peer into the word of God, but I continue to ruminate over it. I continue with it. It continues with me. Until I have translated it into obedience, and then comes the blessing. He shall be blessed in his doing, not his hearing. Don't we often say, I went to lunch ourselves, I was much blessed. And the Bible would say to us, but you're not blessed brother until that's translated either into new thinking or to new action, in some measure, somewhere. Now, the great thing here that we must stop on is this extraordinary title that James gives to Christian truth. He calls it the perfect law, the law of liberty. We must stop here for a moment to discover what he means by this. Poor James, say some of the commentators who haven't bothered to pay any attention to him. They say, of course, that he was a Jewish Christian and he never understood the gospel of grace as Paul did. And that's why he's always bound by these legal metaphors. He always talks about the law rather than the gospel. Generally shows how clueless we can be when reading this letter. Of course, James knew perfectly well that the gospel was the gospel of the grace of God. It is true that he had a Jewish background, and he tended to see things as an Old Testament reader would. When he talks about the law here, he doesn't mean the law in the sense that Paul means when he's talking of the bondage the law brings us into, and how the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, the law condemning us. We've got to remember that the law in the Old Testament meant something quite other than that. It was the way in which an Old Testament believer referred to the whole revelation of God. And often in the Psalms he says, "Thy law is my delight." Didn't he? The law meant that God had spoken to him. It is true that the word law shows the general drift of the Old Testament. It is not promise and hope and gospel, but it was very precious because it was God's word. Has anybody got an Old Testament here who would like to read to us, if you've got a full Bible, Psalm 19, verse 8 to 11? Has someone got a full Bible here? BJ, just get us one, could you? I'd like to read this because it's a very lovely, typical case, which you would know so well from your own Bible reading, especially from the Psalms. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's got power. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. I don't think there are greater verses than that about God's revelation anywhere rather than the Bible. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now it is in that sense that James is referring to God's revelation as the perfect law, the law of liberty. God's word, of course, is not a law of bondage, it's a law of freedom. He must have thought of the objection we might have to the use of this phrase. So he calls it the law of liberty, the law of the new birth, the law that sets us free, the law of the gospel that makes us sons of God. Nevertheless, there must be a purpose for putting it this way. And I was very helped from a sermon by Alexander McLaren on this, in which he gives at least three purposes why James puts it this way in this context. James's protest, if you like, is needed on certain occasions. It's needed, for example, first, when the preacher talks of the duties and obligations of Christian living, and is told by a captious critic in his congregation that he is not preaching the gospel, if you please. But that happens every day, rather every Sunday. There are many people who will tell you you're not preaching the gospel, who will slip up to you after a Tuesday sermon and say, "Ah, but you didn't say Christ died for sinners," or whatever it may be, simply because that address was on the fact that the gospel is not only a message of reconciliation, but that the purpose of the reconciliation is to make us right with God and those who obey him and are conscious of his authority and seek to put his word into action. So that there is a sense in which the gospel leads us back to the law. The law, the perfect standard of God. And though we can never preach the message of reconciliation too emphatically, we can preach a narrow message of reconciliation too exclusively, forgetting other aspects of the gospel, what it is meant to lead on to. When did you last hear addresses on the Sermon on the Mount in your church at home? Like we're to hear from Alan Stibbs this next 6 weeks, 1 o'clock. Surely it's part of Christian preaching. When people tell me the Sermon on the Mount is for some kingdom age in the future, I wonder if we... Well, I think they're potty. They're quite plain about it. That's why James is talking about this. He says you've got to peer into the law of liberty and continue therein. Then how suitable this protest is when we are satisfied with a mere intellectual grasp of the gospel. I think we all go through this stage, don't we, when God opens our minds. I was always amazed when the Archbishop of Canterbury said that Billy Graham's preaching led to intellectual suicide, or perhaps he didn't use those very words, but the implication was that this leap of faith was a leap into the dark. Well, many of us know that that leap is a leap into the light, and the first thing the gospel does is to liberate the mind. And I can always remember at university how when I became a Christian, I was so thrilled that now, once I was blind, now I saw. And that intellectually there was so much ground to be possessed. But you've all had your time of mental awakening. It's grand when a Christian grows up from his three verses he's learnt and his mind begins to work and he begins to wrestle with the Apostle Paul and not just be satisfied with elementary Bible reading notes and begins to stretch his own mind. It's a thrilling thing when that begins to happen. I hope it's happening to you. Happened to you, many of you, long ago. But perhaps we all need to be warned, don't we, of not being simply academic. Paul warns us, page 440, 1 Corinthians 8, tremendous warning here, very similar. And the RSV's got some lovely punctuation here, which helps to make the meaning. 1 Corinthians 8, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Can't you hear them, you see, at the church meeting? The Apostle Paul gets up and he says, I'm going to speak about idols. Oh, they say, you needn't worry about that, Paul, we all know about that. We're quite clear, we know there aren't any idols. We're not worried, we'll eat our wives, go and buy market, meat in the market, whatever's happened to it, whoever it's been offered to, we don't worry, we're free. Well, says the Apostle, knowledge like that puffs up, but love builds up. Isn't that striking? He said you've not only got to take into account your own freedom, but the weak conscience of your brother down the road, who's only just come out of heathenism. And his wife can't bear to see your wife buying that meat from the market that's just come from the idol. It's hurting his conscience and her conscience. And you would delay buying it there for a little bit until his conscience strengthened, if you loved, but you're full of knowledge only. And what does knowledge do? It's a very, very striking contrast, isn't it? Knowledge puffs up like a balloon. And love builds up like a wall. Haven't you met Christians who are one large air balloon? Sure, we all have. We've all been like that at times, haven't we? We know that particular temptation to be windbags. Full of teaching about prophecy. Terrific windbags. But very little ability to build up a young Christian. Equally, I think this phrase, the law of liberty, as a description of the gospel, for it is a description of the gospel, is a protest against emotional religion. Devoutness not allied to doing. Feelings not allied to faithfulness. We needn't think that evangelical Christians are the only ones who need this message. I'm amazed when I see, for example, cathedral worship as practiced today, and I see this great appeal to keep the small voice singing at 3 o'clock in St. Paul's. How anybody can really believe that God wants small boys to be singing at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, not playing football. I don't understand. That's just emotional religion, isn't it? It's just making a beautiful noise. It has no relation to life, as far as I can see. There's a refuge, isn't there, that we all like to take into church religion. Into, well, we do it, don't we? Our song services. May we be preserved from becoming as they are across the Atlantic, where you can't go to a service without having at least 3 solo items, which as far as I can see are largely stirring us up. Sometimes you can hear the words and be profited by it, but we've got to be jolly careful we are profited by it, and it's not just entertainment, just to send us all out feeling refreshed and invigorated, and with young people too. I think we've got to watch our own Wednesday, that we're not just giving feelings and not the gospel. And I think James, when he talks about the gospel as the law of liberty, is protesting against all these things, an academic retreat, an emotional retreat. And if you like, a gospel retreat, where we just go on as long as the phrase is the blood of Christ and the grace of God is mentioned, everyone goes back to their Sunday dinner happy. They're not being challenged to live up to a new standard of life. That's why I think James, in the context here, uses this phrase to describe the gospel. It's the perfect law, beside which even the law of the Old Testament, which converted the soul and made wise the understanding, pales into insignificance. And so James is making an appeal to us, which surely we need to hear, to peer into that gospel, the whole counsel of God, to continue in it, not forgetting it, but translated into action, and then finding a blessing. It's early this morning. I don't know if you listened to some of the tunes very early on the wireless, but usually I don't like that these pop, I'm afraid. I just can't get alongside it at all. I try to. But there was a rather good one when I turned on to make my cup of tea this morning. "Good news," the singer said, "the whole world is gonna be free." That's emotional religion, isn't it, actually? I thought this morning as I had all this on my mind. That's emotional religion, you see. It's taking refuge, isn't it, in glorious thoughts which have no relation to the life that people are going to lead today who listened to that earlier this morning when they were making their cups of tea. But we've got a message which is going to set the world free. One day, finally, and every man who listens to it now. But if we are not to take a refuge into emotional religion of that kind, we've got to take this warning seriously. We are familiar with the Word of God, with the counsel of God, as our own faces every morning. And we mustn't just get up and go. We've got to peer into it, we've got to continue in it, and then we've got to translate it in some way into the lives we live, into our family life, into our business life, into our thinking life, into our attitudes. And then we shall find the blessing. By the way, one day, before we go on very much further, we must add up the phrases which talk about the blessing in James, mustn't we? And how different they are, aren't they, from what we might have thought. How do I get a blessing from God? Well, I think that I speak as somebody who's spoken at conventions myself, so perhaps I may say it without undue cheek. I think there are many convention speakers who would do well to come and live with James for a few weeks to find how to get the blessing. Lord, we've all been found out by the sentence, certainly the speaker has. And we thank thee for this amazing description of the gospel, the perfect law of liberty. Thy word which has these clear undertones of authoritative commands, of obligations, of a new standard of living. O God, grant that we may not ourselves slip below those standards so constantly and yet take refuge in thy grace in a free and easy way. Grant that our familiarity with thy truth day by day as we read it may not make us get up and go off and fail to grasp its truth. And so as we come to thy familiar word Tuesday by Tuesday here, Thursday by Thursday, Sunday by Sunday at home, morning by morning, we pray for that ability to open our eyes with the reverence of the angels to this marvelous truth, and never through familiarity to disregard its appeal to our own consciences. May that be so with the forgiveness of our sins for Christ our Saviour's sake.